So we've been in, of course, Revelation, and we'll kind of jump into the last couple verses. So we've been, just so that everybody knows where we're at, we've been through all the way, gone through the trumpets, the six trumpets, and then we get to kind of the last couple verses there in chapter 9. And it's kind of what I would say, you know, the results of these plagues or results of these trumpets, and are what? What happens to the people that are still on this earth in the last two verses of chapter 9? How do they respond to this? They don't repent. And that's one of the things I know when you start looking at the seals, and of course you get into the trumpets, and so the seals kind of, you know, their things start ratcheting up a little bit more, and then the trumpets come in and things really take off with some of the destruction and the things happening. And again, you have a third of this and a third of that and a third of this. And then all of a sudden you get down to the end of chapter 9 and it's these verses. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, again, the exact same word. These are called plagues, just like in Exodus, you have the 10 plagues. The exact same wording is there, which is why you have the similarities that we can draw from there. These plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. That's one of the things throughout, especially throughout the Old Testament, is God hammered the nation of Israel over and over again. Why are you turning to these idols? Why are you worshiping these false gods who can't do anything? In fact, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. And there's this scene in Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 12, where God, through the prophet Isaiah, hammers the nation of Israel for turning towards these idols, turning to worshiping these false gods. And he kind of explains, really, in Isaiah 44, kind of the rationale, and again, like, think pretty much God's like the nation of Israel, think about this. It doesn't make any sense. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 12. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water. He grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. That's not the compass that shows you direction. This is the woodworking compass that you use. He shapes it in human form in all his glory. It may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." But from the rest of it, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Just a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, 'Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?' Remember these things, Jacob. For you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like a morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." And so what God is basically is saying to the nation of Israel, let's think about this a little bit logically. You cut down a tree, and you're going to use it. Of course, a lot of their kitchens where they would be outside, and they would be using the wood for their fires, the kindle, to make bread and to cook over. And so he said, half of it you're using it to make your fires to make bread. The other half you're going to use in your furnace to keep your house warm. And then all of a sudden you get this idea. Let me take the rest of it and let's just start whittling away at it and make myself a god who can't see, who can't think. It's a block of wood. And then you put that in a little hut in your house and you bow down and worship and you say, save me. It's a block of wood. And then the rest of it, God goes on and says, why are you rejecting the true living God for these idols, this block of wood that can't think, can't see, can't do anything? And before we get too hard on the nation of Israel, we don't have nowadays, some places in the world, they still have idols that they bow down to. In America, again, depends on your cultural background. Sometimes people do. But again, any idol, we make idols out of anything. Whatever we put before God and we worship before God is an idol. And so when you get back to Revelation, you have these plagues and you have this destruction. But the people of the earth, they continue to worship the things that they made. And they continue to worship, as you can see, there are demons. And even Paul talks about that, where people are bowing down to idols. And you're thinking, it's like, well, sometimes these idols, they do things. And Paul says, yeah, because they're empowered, they're worshiping demons. The demons are the ones that are giving these idols these powers, not God. And then verse 21, nor do they repent of their murders, their magic arts. And again, that magic arts is not the smoke and mirrors magic that we know, like the card tricks. This is like voodoo, black magic type mentality, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And again, we have to remind, yes, we have seen so much destruction. We have seen so much pain and suffering through not just the seals, but now the trumpets. We have to always go back to this question of, why is God allowing these plagues to happen? What's the point of all this destruction? Why is God doing these things? And these things must take place. That's one of the things. Back in chapter 4, we saw that the voice from heaven, which is referring to Jesus, calls John up and says, let me show you the things that must happen before Jesus comes again, before the end comes. And so what's the point of all this? Why is God doing these things? But God's trying to get people's attention. God's trying to wake people up and say, turn. Turn to me. I mean, there's more going to be happening here, but he's trying to get people's attention to realize and understand who he is, that he is the God Almighty, that he's over all, that he's the all-powerful God, that there is something greater than ourselves. But instead, as we saw in the result at the end of chapter 9, instead they reject God and they continue in their wicked, sinful ways. The same is true. You can say the same is true as when God disciplines us. What's the point of when God disciplines his children? Why does God discipline us? To teach us, to love us? Hebrews, we'll look at one more passage and we will get to Revelation 10 tonight. Don't worry. But Hebrews chapter 13. Sorry. Nope, the wrong chapter. Chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. Kind of lays out, and again, the book of Hebrews is all about the guy, and again, we don't know who's writing the book of Hebrews, but someone connected with Paul, Paul probably didn't write it, but someone that's familiar with Paul and thinks like Paul probably wrote it, but as he gets to the end, and again, the Hebrews is all about this letter that he's writing to a group of Jewish people who are trying to figure out, do they really want to follow Jesus and continue to follow Jesus because they're being persecuted? Or if they decide, hey, you know what, I don't want to be a follower of Jesus anymore and walk away, then all of a sudden the persecution is going to stop. And so as he lays out, and again, his whole argument is following Jesus, you know, Jesus is greater than everything else, including the Old Testament law. And then he gets to chapter 11, of course, is the what we call the Hall of Faith, where the examples of men and women from the Old Testament who followed God, put their faith and trust in God, and walked in obedience. They were trusting in God during that time. They didn't walk in obedience all the time, but they were trusting in God, and God used them to grow and so forth. And they were trusting to God in the end. And then in chapter 12, he is some encouragement to them. In verse 4, it says this: in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. And so one of the things that the author is saying is, if God disciplines you, that's actually a good thing, because that's a sign that you are actually a child of his. Then he goes on. Moreover, verse 9, we have all had human fathers who have disciplined us, and we all have experienced discipline. Hopefully we've experienced discipline as kids. And we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Father of spirits, referring to heavenly spirits, referring to the Father of the angels, and live. They discipline us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good. And what's the purpose of God's discipline? The rest of the verse. That we may share in his holiness. Why does God discipline us? To help us become more like him. That's the definition of God's good. To help us to get the sin out of us, to help us to experience, to walk in a way that is honoring and pleasing to him. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. My dad came home and we knew we were in trouble and he spanked us. It was not pleasant, but we learned from it. We knew not to do that again. But painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so again, when you look at, you know, sometimes we have this mentality of, oh, when I become a follower of Jesus, you know, life is going to be this bed of roses. Well, even the Bible clearly makes that's not the case. And sometimes the reason why we experience pain and suffering in our life is because God is using that to discipline us, to wake us up, to get the sin out of our lives. And that's exactly the same that is happening in the plagues in Revelation. God is using this to wake people up, to get people to understand that they're heading down the wrong path and they need to repent from their sin. But of course, as we saw, they do not. And so that's what brings us now to Revelation chapter 10, is again, we have these chapter divisions, these were added later. This is really one big vision that John is seeing. And as he sees that the people who are on this earth don't repent, and then the very next thing he sees is in verse 1 of chapter 10, let me read that. He says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seventh thunder spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from the heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, or it will be bitter in your stomach. But in your mouth, it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour or was made bitter. Then I was told, you must prophesy again to many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So as soon as we find out at the end of the sixth trumpet that all of a sudden the people of the earth are not repentant, they continue to go forward in their wickedness, the very next thing that we see here is John sees what? Another mighty angel, or a strong angel. But some people will identify this angel as the angel Gabriel. And some of it is because of in Daniel, kind of description of the angel Gabriel towards the end of Daniel, and we'll kind of walk our way through. Who knows? I mean, only John knows if he saw the actual angel Gabriel, but it is it's not exactly the same description, but it is similar. So you can draw your own conclusions from that. But what we do know is this angel is described in what ways? When you look at verse 1 there, this angel was robed in what? In a cloud, a rainbow above his head, face like the sun, feet like pillars of fire. Now, that does not mean if you were going to make an artist rendition, oh, there's the picture of the angel. That's what all angels look like. It's not, again, it's all symbolic of what is happening here. And so when you look at these, and again, there's a lot of debate. There's debates about everything. In fact, these two chapters, chapter 10 and 11, are some of the most highly debated chapters in the whole entire book of Revelation. And you're thinking, wow, that's crazy, because there's a lot of debates about the other chapters. Yes. But just some of the meanings of these two chapters, like, people are all over the board on. And so the one thing that when you look at the angel and the reason why it's described this way, one of the popular views out there is the symbolic of God's, you know, faithfulness. Again, I'm not really sure if that's really kind of what's happening there, but that's kind of the popular view. And the reason why they say that is because the rainbow, what on earth in Genesis, why does God place his rainbow in the sky? A promise to do what? He would never flood the earth again. There will be local floods, but not a global flood ever again. Face like the sun probably is more referring to because of you coming down from the presence of God. In God's glory, you think of Moses when he's up on Mount Sinai for 40 days in the presence of God. He comes down, and what do they have to do to his face? They have to cover up because his face shone, and eventually, as he's away from the presence of God, it that declined. The legs like fiery pillars. Does anybody, where in the Old Testament is there a fiery pillar talked about? What happened in Exodus? Moses, the fiery pillar that led them and protected them, because at one point in time, you had the when the Egyptians were coming up, the fiery pillar moved behind them to protect the nation of Israel. And again, some of the imagery that people will point to and be like, oh, that's just a sign of God's faithfulness because of some of the Old Testament. Again, who knows? But it is how the angel described. It could also be the sign of just an angel be coming from the presence of God, a mighty angel, which is probably why his legs are like fiery pillars, meaning he's strong, he has some ripped thigh muscles and legs and things like that. So, but he's also holding what? Small scroll. A different scroll than what we've seen. Because, and the reason why we know it's different is because when John first comes into the throne room of God, and God is there on the throne, of course, heaven asks, who is worthy to take this scroll, right? And what does heaven say? Who's worthy? No one except for Jesus. And then as Jesus goes, and he's that lamb that then takes the scroll and starts breaking the seven seals, this is a totally different scroll. This is a small scroll, and that's why, again, John probably kind of gives that indication that this is small, not as big as the scroll that Jesus broke the seals from, but it was a small scroll, and of course, there's debates, and this is one of the things that they debate about. I'm just thinking, why, I mean, there's books, whole books written on this. What's on the scroll? Well, the Bible doesn't say what's on the scroll. So why are we debating about that? Again, some of the things, as we go through Revelation, you know, sometimes we make too big of a deal about some of these issues that the Bible just doesn't give us a lot of indication. But he has a scroll that will go in, that will take place, of course, towards the end of chapter 10, of how that happens. And so as the angel comes down, what does the angel do? He roars. What else does he do? He stands, his right foot is on what? The sea, and his left foot is on the land or the earth. And so you think about this, I mean, this is a giant, and again, he has his right foot on the sea, he has his right left foot on the land, and then he, of course, gives a loud shout. And his loud shout is like, or as loud as what? A lion roar. Does anybody know how loud a lion's roar is? It's loud. Very loud. Here's some statistics. It's 114 decibels. Which, if you want to know, some people think like, you know, when the praise team is playing, that's a little too loud. That's about 70-75 is what we try to keep it around, so we don't have to have earplugs. Concert-wise, 114, I mean, that's extreme. Like Winter Jam. Winter Jam is probably about 114 decibels, where you can do permanent hearing loss. And it can be, the lion's roar can be heard around 5 miles away. And so we were at the Pittsburgh Zoo one time, and it must have been feeding time, because all of a sudden this lion lets out this giant roar, and I mean it was loud. And I remember telling Margaret, I said, yeah, I'm glad I'm not a neighbor of the zoo, because that's probably all you hear, these lions roar and things. Also, the other scary thing was not so much at the Pittsburgh Zoo. We were at an animal park, and a donkey's bray. We were at a petting zoo, and the donkey was not very happy that we were not feeding him. And so all of a sudden, he lets out this giant bray, and it freaked us out. Like, what in the world is that? That they do not go hee-haw, hee-haw. that's what I was anticipating, not this donkey. So, by the lion's roar. And why do you think the lion's roar is so loud? He wants to get people's attention. And that's why, and again, you think about this, is, you know, if you go over a nation of Israel today, there's not too many, well, I don't think there is any lions there. But historically in the Old Testament, there were wild animals like lions. Which is one reason why you go back to Joshua and when they're going into the promised land. One reason why God wanted him to kind of slowly take over the land and drive the other nations out was so that the nation of Israelites, they could multiply and become fruitful so that they wouldn't be eaten by the wild animals and be out by themselves. And there are lions and so forth. And so they understood that when John says here, lions roar, they understood, oh yeah, this thing is like this angel spoke and it was very loud. It got your attention and you just, to the point where the back of your hair on your neck just stood up and was like, pay attention. And what happens when this angel speaks? Thunders also speak. And when John starts writing down what the seven thunders said, all of a sudden a voice from heaven says, no more. Don't write it. Of course, the question is, who's that voice from heaven? It's probably Jesus, the same voice. And we've seen that phrase first in chapter 1. Verses 10 through 11, he hears a voice from heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1, a voice from heaven saying, come up here. Is probably, again, Jesus saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down. It's time to move on. And that's what we'll get to. A lot of people will take, again, there's debate about these seven thunders. More than likely, these seven thunders are probably representing more plagues that would have come onto the earth. Like you had the seven seals as Jesus broke them. You had different things happen. When you had the six trumpets, we'll get to the seventh trumpet halfway through chapter 11. You have these plagues that are coming. Again, you have these, a lot of people will say these seven thunders are probably more plagues that were going to hit the earth. And then you have, the seven bowls that will kind of wrap things up. But, and again, the reason why, if you look at the context and why some people will point to the fact that these seven thunders are probably the more plagues that God says enough is enough, because of the response of the people to continue in their wickedness. And then you get down to, verse 5, then the angel I have seen standing on the sea on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And why would you raise your right hand to heaven? Why would he be doing that? Do we know why in the Old Testament why you raised? To make an oath, and the left hand was unsanitary. You either in the Jewish culture, and we'll see this throughout the book of Psalms, is when the Jewish people prayed, a lot of times they would pray with their hands raised and their palms facing to the heavens. And the understanding of that was showing God that you have clean hands. That you have clean hands, that also means you have a pure heart, meaning that I have not used my hands in a way that is unpleasing or unworthy to God. And so they would pray, which I'm thinking, man, their arms have to be very strong because after a few moments of my arms being up, I get tired. But they would pray that way. The other thing they would do with their hands, they would raise their hand as an oath and they would be like swearing. When we you take an oath when you're on a witness stand and you don't do this anymore, you raise your hand. And you used to put your hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. And you would raise your hand as that oath. And again, that's what he is doing. He is, and then in verse 6, he swears or he gives an oath by whose name? By whom? By God. In other words, he's saying, I swear by God. And then he describes who God is. The one who lives forever and ever. The one who's eternal. Well, that's only referring to God, who created the heavens and all that is in them, of course, the Creator God, the earth and all that is in it, of course, the Creator God, the sea and all that is in it. And so he swears as God says, no more, don't write those thunders down, seal them. And then the angel speaks and he says, I swear by God that this is going to happen. Verse 6. There will be no more what? Delay. In other words, the angel saying, the end has come. Matthew 24, verse 22, you see that under the seven thunders says, that's the verse in when Jesus is going through, and we've read a couple weeks ago of Matthew 24, where Jesus says, if it wasn't for the fact that the days would be shortened because of the elect, no one would be able to survive. And again, it's interesting you do the parallel. If the question is, is that what these seven thunders, where God says, no more, the end has come. The end, referring to the end of this world, has come. And of course, it comes at the end of the bull of the seven bulls, when Jesus comes again. Again, our verse divisions sometimes can make this a little way they divide verse 6 and 7. The angel says there will be no more delay. And then, depending on your English translation, sometimes they will put it the stop at the, like, a, that's the end of the sentence. Get to verse 7, and it continue, and that's a new sentence. More than likely, it's one continuous sentence, so because the angel's still speaking. There will be no more delay, comma, but in the day when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. And so this mighty angel is declaring that the end of time, there's not going to be a delay anymore. God is not going to continue this, but the end of time is coming. And when that seventh trumpet sounds, we see this, the mystery of God will be accomplished. The question, of course, is, you know, what is the angel referring to when he says the mystery of God? Does anybody know? Yeah, when we talk about mystery, this isn't something like, in a sense, like when we use that term, it's like, oh, that's a mystery. Like, that's where we're scratching our head trying to figure it out. Whereas when the Bible talks about a mystery, it's more of, you know, God's secret plan that He is slowly revealing to humanity. In fact, and that's what the rest of the verse is, just as He announced to whom? His prophets. And that's referring to all the prophets, going back, all the way back to the Old Testament, because there's prophecy in the Old Testament. This is where it kind of gets confusing sometimes. The nation of Israel got this confused. Is where there's prophecy in the Old Testament about when Jesus comes as that conquering king. And there's prophecy in the Old Testament about Isaiah 53, how there's this Messiah is going to be the suffering servant. And then in the very next verse, it talks about how this Messiah is going to be this conquering king. And so they kind of were looking at that, and they were like, they're like, hey, we really like this idea of conquering king, that he comes and rescues us and saves us, the suffering servant. And that's Isaiah 53. If you talk to the Jewish people nowadays of, oh, who's a suffering servant? Does anybody know who they say is a suffering servant?
Israel.
They are. Isaiah 53 is not talking about a man. It's talking about the nation of Israel, that we are the suffering servants. But the problem with that is when you read Isaiah 53, it is specifically singular language talking about a individual. And so this mystery of God will be accomplished. Paul deals with this a lot. And in fact, if you want to follow along, you can turn to Colossians chapter 1, or you can just follow up on the screen. This phrase, mystery of God, and as Paul explains this to the church there in Colossae, and also of Laodicea, because he tells this letter to the Colossians to send it to the believers there in Laodicea as well. He talks about this mystery of God and what it is. He says, I become his servant. This is, I know we're jumping right into his conversation. Verse 24 deals with talking about the church, the body of Christ. And he says, I have become his servant, referring to the body of Christ's servant, or the church, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in his fullness. Verse 26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. And so, so at this point in time, Paul says, you know, there's been this mystery that God has kind of kept back from general knowledge. But now God has revealed it to, or disclosed it to, his people. Verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, of this mystery. And this mystery is what? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so one of the things that Paul is talking about here is this mystery of that God has kind of not kind of held back from the old, especially from the Old Testament, is of what Jesus was going to look like, what Jesus was going to do, and how he is the Christ or the Messiah is in whom? In us, in you. The Holy Spirit, the Old Testament. People, the followers of God, didn't get to experience this. The God literally dwells inside of us. It's the hope of glory. And then Paul continues. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Then he continues in chapter 2. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely whom? Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when you understand when Paul is talking about, when he uses that phrase, you know, the mystery of God points to whom? Jesus. And how Jesus, how God became man, how he died upon that cross, he rose again 3 days later, and now his spirit dwells inside of every single believer, and how we have hope that one day he will come again. And so when you go back to Revelation chapter 10, and he says, you know, the seventh angel is about to die, and the mystery of God will be accomplished. And of course, that mystery of God is referring to whom? Jesus will be revealed fully, just as he announced to the prophets. And again, you can go back through Old Testament prophecy. You can see how, yes, there was some prophecy that pointed to when Jesus came the first time. But there's a lot of prophecy pointing to the fact of what Jesus is going to do again when he comes the second time as that conquering king, as that promised Messiah that we know that comes, as Revelation will show us, as that conquering king that will make everything right. And then this scroll comes into play. Verse 8, again he hears his voice, and again, if it's the same voice that we've been tracking all along, his voice from heaven, is referring to whom? Jesus. And what does Jesus tell John to do with this scroll? To eat it. Go, take it, and eat it. So go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. And that's where you get to the scripture, and if that is in Daniel chapter, the last chapter of Daniel, is Gabriel there, and is he's the angel that is standing on the sea and the land, and that's why, again, because of that description, people think that this is the angel Gabriel as well. So John goes and goes to him. So I went to the angel, verse 9, I went to the angel, asked him to give me the little scroll, and he says, take it and eat it. And when you take and eat it, in your mouth it's going to taste like honey. And in your stomach, it's going to taste what? Bitter or sour. Some people will take that to mean it will cause you heartburn. And again, the question becomes, you know, what is the scroll referring to? I mean, we can generally say that, I mean, this scroll is containing the Word of God. And how this plays out, we don't exactly know what is on there, but we know that it contains the Word of God, and how as he eats it, And again, this is more symbolic, that as he digests it, as he meditates on it, as it becomes a part of his life, that it then becomes, causes him to have bitterness, a heartache. It's very similar to what happens to, does anybody know what prophet in the Old Testament, God, Ezekiel. Very good. There you go, Ezekiel. In fact, turn with me to Ezekiel. And again, you can see there is so much Old Testament symbolism throughout the book of Revelation that the first century, especially first century Jewish believers, would have picked up and they would have understood all this. Sometimes, especially because in a lot of churches, the Old Testament is seen as sometimes insignificant. Even had a conversation with somebody this week was asking, you know, why are you doing a sermon series in the Psalms? I said, because it's relevant to our lives today. And they said, oh, that's the Old Testament. We're New Testament. I said, well, you can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament. And they didn't like that. So exactly, it's one book. But because, and I think it's just, some of it is kind of a misunderstanding of some of the Old Testament passages that people really struggle with. But in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we see the exact same situation where God tells Ezekiel to eat the scroll and then explains his role, his job to the nation of Israel. Verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 3. And he said to me, Son of man, referring to Ezekiel, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the people of Israel. So I opened my mouth. He gave me the scroll to eat. And so God comes to Ezekiel, this is what we understand context. God comes to Ezekiel and says, here is a scroll I want you to eat. And then I'm going to send you to speak to whom? The Israelites. So in other words, eat my word, digest it, and then go and tell people my word. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Verse 3. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as what in my mouth? Honey. Same understanding. As soon as you put it in your mouth, in Revelation, as soon as you eat this scroll, put it in your mouth, it's going to be as sweet as honey. Now the one difference is, Ezekiel, it gets that into your stomach, it doesn't turn bitter. In Revelation it does, and we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. Verse 3, then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving to you, fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He then said to me, Son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and strange language, but to the people of Israel. Ezekiel's the Israelite. And God's saying, I'm sending you to your own people to speak my word. Verse 6, not to many peoples of obscure speech and strange language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the people of Israel are not willing to listen to you, because they are not willing to listen to me. For all the Israelites are hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people. And he said to me, Son of man, listen carefully. Take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your people in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen. And then he goes on and says, it's fascinating when you look at the, especially Jeremiah, same thing. I'm sending you to the nation of Israel before the exile. I'm sending you to the nation of Israel. They're not going to listen to you, but I'm still going to send you. And again, it just shows God's compassion and mercy towards people, that he will give them. Even, and we'll see this especially next week when we get the two witnesses. even though the world, the ones who ultimately will take the mark of the beast who reject God, even though he knows they're going to reject him, he still sends people to tell them about the gospel. This is all symbolic of God saying to Ezekiel, God saying to John, here's my word. I want you to digest it. I want you to eat it. It's going to be as sweet as honey, because that's what God's word is. Psalms talks about that, how God's word is as sweet as honey from a honeycomb. I know I slaughtered that verse, but it talks about that there. And then what happens, especially, and why does it become bitter, is because, especially in John's situation in Revelation, you get to that last verse in Revelation, then it says, then I was told, so eat this, it'll be as sweet as honey, and then I was told, this is referring to John, you must prophesy, you must reveal again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And it's the same similar situation. Ezekiel, eat this scroll. Now I'm sending you to go to the nation of Israel. John, eat this scroll. And after all these, after I show you all these things, you must go to the nations. You must go to kings. You must go to other nations, languages, and you must tell people and warn them what's about to happen or what's going to happen. And that's why I think it becomes bitter in his stomach, is because he recognizes and realizes there's all the pain, all the suffering. What's going to happen at the end of Revelation with those who reject God? Where ultimately are they going to be their destination? In hell, in the lake of fire. And that's why I think it causes him that if you want to say, heartburn or bitterness in his stomach, is because he is burdened by this message to the point where it affects him physically, because he's thinking there are so many people who are going to face the lake of fire because of their hardness of heart. They're not going to understand, and they're going to continue to reject God, stiff-arm God, want nothing to do with God until at the point it's too late. And he's burdened by that, which is why I think that's why it becomes that. Again, you have images in the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah. There, Jeremiah says, you know, I can't keep silent. Even though I understand that God's word comes to me and I know the Israelites aren't going to listen, there's a fire within my soul that I just can't keep silent. That I have to be out there warning people, telling people, repent, repent, repent. Don't you understand that God's going to send you into exile if you don't repent? And there's that burden and that concern that affects them emotionally. And pastors get that same way. And I think that's what John, after he, the scroll representing God's word, he eats it, it's sweet, it's good as it goes down, but then, because of what his word is revealing of the hardship and the pain and the difficulty, ultimately the end has come. People's fate is sealed, and he's burdened by that. And then he's commissioned to go. And that word prophesy, again, when we think of the Old Testament prophets, a lot of times, especially in modern church right now, we think, oh, prophets, they're all about predicting the future. That's not what Old Testament prophecy was all about. They were the ones proclaiming, this is the word of the Lord, repent, come back to God. If you don't come back to God, yeah, God's going to send you into exile. Yeah, God's not going to be very happy. Where did they get that? From the Old Testament law. God warned them and said, if you don't obey me, this is what's going to happen. And so they were just repeating. And yes, God revealed to them through supernaturally what was going to happen and what was going to happen in the future with Jesus and the Messiah, pointing to that. But the majority of what Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, any of the prophets were all about calling the nation of Israel back to God, to come back to God. And that, I would argue, that's what nowadays when you see in Ephesians, you know, God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists. That's what that role of prophets is not predicting the future, as we think of so many ways. But this mighty angel, John East, that scroll, and as we have seen, in a real sense, God says, enough is enough. The end. There's no more delay. The end is coming. And the end is coming when, of course, that last trumpet sounds, the seventh trumpet that then leads right into, if you want to say, the final bulls of everything.